Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven, in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. May be seated. Last week we began looking at Abraham, a figure who stands in a pivotal way in human history. We noted that Abraham's faith is a gift of God, not stemming from anything from himself that impresses God that God should have mercy on him. When God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he called him out of a culture of idolatry. Abraham, like us, belonged to the Lord, and who was saved by grace through faith, just like we are. The obedience that Abraham manifested, just like Abel, just like Enoch and Noah, it was a loving response to God's command to do what God says. And Abraham, in obedience to God, left his place of residence. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He left his family. He went where God told him to go, to a land of promise. Abraham is a true example of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. It is certain of things not seen. And Abraham is a great example, and this is why he is a hero of the faith in that regard. Speaking about promises, we note in Hebrews 11:9, it indicates that by faith Abraham left his land to go to a land specified by God, and in that land he would be an alien. Notice here that Canaan is still referred to as the land of promise. Even when Abraham, who left, and he was certain of things unseen, which is what faith is, remember, he arrives at that land, but it still is the land of promise. Abraham did not possess Canaan as an heir, as such. He did not dispossess the illegal squatters that were on the land. That wouldn't take place in part until a half a millennia later, 500 years or more later, through Joshua. But even then, the promise in the possession of the land wasn't total. It wasn't the fulfillment of the promise in the truest sense, even then. Abraham was one who lived in the land as an alien. He lived in the land that was to be his inheritance. He moved around, we're told, in tents. And moving around in tents demonstrates temporariness. It doesn't demonstrate permanency. And cities, on the other hand, convey more an idea of permanence. Abraham's stay in Canaan was temporary, but his faith was enduring, on the other hand. And as verse 10 indicates here, his faith looked for a city whose foundations, it says, an architect and builder is God. So Abraham's stay as an alien in this land, he was always looking, the Bible says, to a greater place, to a city, an imagery of more permanence. He was always looking that way. Questions arise as to the meaning of this city. What is meant by this city to which he was looking for? In chapter 12, we're going to see there's a mention of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the general assembly, the church, we're told, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Some understand the city whose God is the builder and the architect to be heaven itself. So which is it? Is it the church that is promised? Or is it the glories of heaven itself? I think, for the most part, it entails both of them. It entails a primarily, in context, a confidence in the universalization of his seed, which God said it would be as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. And then the church itself has this great promise, we're told in the scripture, of a heavenly home. We're looking for a heavenly home. Like Paul says, our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we see, I think it entails both, but we'll develop this point a little bit later. But one thing that I want to address now, and it's very crucial, is this. And I mentioned this the other day. The choices that you and I face on a day-by-day basis is either faith and hope in his promises or unbelief that leads to fear and despair. Now, those are the choices that you and I have to face all the time. God puts us into situations where he will deal with us and he will test us. Having faith one time doesn't guarantee that the rest of your lives you've just been through. As if, oh, I went through a great testing and now I've served notice and God says, all right, you proved yourself to be a man and woman of faith. You don't have to go in through anymore. Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you. It just doesn't work that way. There, just because we have received the victory once, it may be the next time, and I speak by personal experience, it may be the next time we begin to doubt and we need to stop and then ask God for forgiveness that we doubt. And you see, then what's amazing is we beat ourselves up and we say, well, you know, in the past I had faith in a similar situation and I believed God. Why is it now that I'm doubting him? Because of our sin nature. God will constantly put us through this. And you know what? Abraham exercised faith in leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, but that was just the beginning. It wasn't the end of the testing that God would bring to his faith. As I addressed last week in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham was wondering where the promise is going to come from. Okay, God, you've promised that I would have an heir. Maybe it's Eliezer of Damascus. He's good enough. He's of the family. But God says, Abraham, it's going to be from you. It's going to come from you. Come out here, Abraham. Look at stars. I'm just going to remind you, it's going to be as numerous as these stars. It's going to come from you, Abraham. And it says, Abraham believed God. And let's don't take that lightly. At this point, we're told that the Scripture says, he was justified by faith at that moment. There was no obedience, as we have said in sermons past, that earned him God's favor. All it was faith in a promise from God. That's what it was. Clinging to a promise. Clinging to an amazing promise, but an unseen one. As God told him to look at those stars, it says, it's going to be like that. And you can imagine Abraham, he's thinking, there's not one. I don't even have one yet. Now, this numerous stars and my seed's going to be like that. Well, that's wonderful, but I still don't have one yet. And it has to start with one. But he clung to that promise that God was true, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. We're told here, cling to a promise that seemed beyond the capacity of one even to imagine. Because remember, what are the circumstances that he's facing? He's facing the fact that his wife is now 90 years of age. As the scripture says here, beyond the childbearing years, even for that period in biblical history. No. She's 90 years old. She's never had children. She's barren. So why would you expect from an external perspective that she would have a child now at age 90? Now, come on. And then Abraham is 100 years old. As the Bible says, and I don't know why it says, as good as dead. But you know what? Extreme circumstances he was facing. From a human point of view, if the odds makers were taking bets, they would feel pretty safe on this one. A 90-year-old woman to give birth, a guy 100 years old, I'll take that bet. But God is not a man. And God is the awesome one who reigns supreme. And he is the omnipotent one. He is the I am that I am. And our passage in Hebrews 11, verse 11, shifts momentarily to Sarah now. Because it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now we're going to see here that, we're going to look at Sarah for a moment. Her faith is now mentioned that eventually prevails, but it wasn't always this way with Sarah. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 18 as we look at this story. Now before we look at a portion in Genesis 18, let me just say this. That God came to Abraham, we're told in Genesis 17, when he was 99 years old, and confirmed the covenant with Abraham by restating the promise of him of having a numerous seed. You know, I do find it interesting in the scripture, I find it comforting, that God's servants in the past were, in the minds of many of you, old. When God came to them. Their service, Moses, when he left Egypt, he was out there sheep herding for 40 years. And these men, they're not spring chickens when God raises them up and says, this is what you're ordained to do. Abraham is 99 years of age. Now, during this period in church history, they're living longer than we still today, I think. Abraham was probably 150, I'll check on that figure. But he was not living like 600, 800, 900 years like those before the flood. So at age 100, he is considered old, even at age 100 then. But God comes to him and says, I'm going to confirm the covenant again with you, and I'm going to give you, and at this point, God gives him the sign and seal of the covenant. God says, my sign and seal is going to be circumcision. And now you're to be circumcised and all the males of your household. This is going to be the sign of the covenant. And God says, I am confirming to you, I'm going to do like I told you. So when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and when God said, I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven, God says, I'm going to confirm this with a sign. At this point, if you take a look at Genesis 17, look at verses 15 through 21 of Genesis 17, and we read this confirmation of God to Abraham again. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. The point here is, he was amazed at what God had promised. Now, we see here in this regard that God comes to Abraham reaffirming the covenant with him, gives him that sign and seal. Now he's going to deal with, and he gives that promise to Abraham, Sarah is going to bear a son to you. So let's turn over to look at Genesis 18 and look at the account as it's given to us. And let's just pick up at verses 9 through verse 15. Now the context here is some angels appear to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Says the Lord appeared. There was three there, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. God, in a pre-incarnate revelation, comes to Abraham. So he's dealing with the living God here. In verse 9, we see this conversation that he's having, Abraham's having with the angels. It says, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. What we see in this story is, as Abraham is talking with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Sarah is eavesdropping. Just too curious. Eavesdropping at the tent or the door of the tent and hearing what's going on. And when she hears what is said of the promise, it says she laughs to herself, and the laugh that she has is a laugh really of unbelief. It's a sneering laugh is what it really is. She's thinking it's just too funny that at an age of 90, I've never been able to have a child. And now at 90, past childbearing years, I'm going to have a child? And she's eavesdropping and she thinks, this is just too funny. This is crazy. Me? But in verse 13, you know what the Lord does? He rebukes Sarah, but he rebukes Sarah to Abraham. Because the Lord says, why did you laugh? Of course, at this point, Abraham might not know what's going on. The Lord knows that she's eavesdropping. And he's going to rebuke Sarah to Abraham. Why did she laugh? And the response of the angel in verse 14 reveals that this laughter was not like the laughter that Abraham had in Genesis 17. Well, and that's a different laughter. And we'll deal with that when I talk about Romans 4 in a moment. Abraham's laughter at hearing the news was different than Sarah's laughter when she heard about the news. Because the Lord says, upon Sinos, you laughed. Is there anything too difficult for me, for the Lord? God reminds us. And what is he doing? He's reminding us, I'm omnipotent. I don't care what the circumstances are. I'm God. Is there anything too hard for God? So, is it too hard for me to have someone pass their childbearing years, have a child? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. It's not too old. It's not too hard for me to do, God says. And we see here, all that matters, you see, and God reminds us of this, all that matters is not the circumstances. What matters is a promise from God. Just keep that in mind. What matters is a promise, not the circumstances. If we learn this, if we just learn that fact, what I just said, it's not the circumstances that matter. It is a promise from God. If you learn that, you have advanced light years in your sanctification process. You really have, if you can learn that. People laugh that one day God's knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Perhaps some people have laughed at you when you talk about the post-millennial hope. And they say, you haven't read the newspapers lately, have you? You've got to be kidding me. You think all the nations are going to bow to Jesus and they laugh at you? It doesn't matter what the present situation is. What matters is the promise. That's what matters. It's what God's Word says. That is what matters. I don't care what the present situation is. It didn't matter what the present situation was with Abraham and Sarah. What matters was what God promised and said to them. Regarding Sarah, she tried to deny that she laughed in unbelief, we're told. She lied to cover up. She lied to cover up her unbelief. And why did she lie? She was afraid. That's what it says. I mean, I don't know what she was thinking. Perhaps she was thinking, is a lightning bolt going to come down? And all of a sudden she hears that the angel says, oh, she laughed all right. And she's thinking, is it over? Is the lightning bolt? Is my flesh going to rot? Is it going to be time for the big divine smackdown? Is that coming to me? I don't know, but she was afraid when God said, you did laugh. And it wasn't a good laughter, Sarah. But you know what? God is gracious to his people. The big smackdown didn't come to Sarah. He didn't give her maybe what she deserved. She sneered at the promise of God initially. He rebukes her for her lack of faith, but his faithfulness, as the scripture says, is new every morning. And God has mercy on us when we don't often deserve it. And we see here that Sarah didn't deserve it. He rebukes her for a lack of faith, just like Jesus rebuked Peter. When Peter wanted to come out and walk on the sea, and he was doing it, but then he looked at the circumstances, and he was sinking, and he said, save me, Jesus. And Jesus reaches down and picks him up and says, why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? You are doing so well. Why did you doubt? You know, God has mercy on us. Praise the Lord. He has mercy on us as his people. He had mercy on Sarah. She learns from that, which is why in Hebrews 11 we're told she comes to believe in the promise and trust in the promise. She finally believed that God was going to do as he said. God has mercy upon his people, but what does God do to his enemies? In just the next chapter, in Genesis 19, we're going to see God raining down fire and brimstone on two cities because of a lack of righteousness, because of no faith in the city that leads to righteousness. But in the end, we see it's not true with respect to God's people. God will show mercy. And as Hebrews 11:11 says, even Sarah, was pardoned. Even Sarah was forgiven. And for her unbelief, she comes to embrace the promise, we're told in Hebrews, by faith. Because it says, she considered him to be faithful. You know, as we contemplate this, we are all probably more like Sarah than Abraham. For our unbelief oftentimes needs to be rebuked, doesn't it? We repent of our unbelief, we find forgiveness, and we press on. That's what we do. And as I said earlier, Abraham's laughter was not the same laughter as Sarah's was. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 4 and look at verses 18 through 21. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. As I said, we may be more like Sarah than we were like Abraham, but we need to strive to be after the example of Abraham. Who did not, notice what the scripture says, he did not waver in one bit to the promise of God. Not one bit, the scripture says. Now you think about that. Not one bit did he waver. You see, I can laugh this way, like Sarah, when she heard the news. Yeah, sure, me, 91. I don't think so. I can laugh like that. Or, I can laugh like Abraham, who when God told him in Genesis 17, he fell on his face. Now, falling on your face in Scripture usually is one type of worship. So he's falling on his face, and he laughs, and it's more like this. Wow! Me, an old man? This is unbelievable. Oh, this is good. I can laugh like that. Now, that's a different laughter. I'm laughing out of just thinking that I'm that old and going to have a child. That's different than saying, oh, I don't think so. Abraham did not waver with respect to the promise. And that's amazing when you think about it. Our passage in Hebrews 11, you turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 12. It says, therefore also there was born of one man in him as good as dead, as that as many descendants as the stars of the heavens. Now, this, verse 12 states it really magnificently. There was born of one man, it says, yes, as good as dead. Yes, despite what is seemingly impossible, as good as dead, that's why it's inserted there, many descendants, as numerous as stars, will come forward. Now, don't miss this precious jewel either. If you look closely at verse 12, born of this old man, it says, is a multitude that you can't even count. Now, hold on here. I thought that when she gave birth to one. It says that there was born of him a multitude. Now, here's the significance of this. There was only one child, and yet the text says there was an innumerable host. I hope you see it. In the one child, In the one child was the promise of this magnificent growth. This multitude. You know what this means is this. Nothing can happen to Isaac like when he's 10 years of old, a runaway wagon hits him and kills him. No, I don't think so. Nothing can happen to Jacob, his son, like when he steals the birthright from his brother Esau, who the Bible says Esau was not a happy camper. So unhappy, he says, I'm going to kill him. And it says Jacob fled for his life. And his mother says, you better get out of here because Esau is going to kill you. And we're told that he's hunting Jacob down. And Jacob, when we see that account, Jacob's sending in presents trying to pacify his brother because he says, he's going to kill me. Is anything going to happen? No. Nothing's going to happen to Jacob either. Who's the son of Jacob? But that of Joseph, who's sold, who's thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, who's sold into slavery. Was a wild animal going to get him? I don't think so. He's unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to attack her, that gets Potiphar mad at him. You know, Potiphar could have decided, well, I think I'll kill him. He didn't kill him. He throws him in jail, but he could have been left there to rot in jail for all we know. But is anything going to happen to Joseph? No. And as the scripture says in Genesis 50, verse 20, that when Joseph rises to second in power in Egypt, only next to Pharaoh, and then the world has this great famine, and Jacob sends his family, his children, down to Egypt to find food. Remember, Jacob has obeyed God in the vision. He stored up food. And it says in Genesis 50:20, he saved the world and preserved the world. Nothing was going to happen to Joseph either. So in this birth, in this prophecy, that there is going to be a child is coming to you, Abraham. There's going to be a multitude. Now there is your sovereign God who controls history. That's why there is not anything that can happen to you unless your sovereign God ordains it. And until it's your time to go, you're not going. But when it is time, you will go. And I will go. But not until God ordains it. So nothing was going to happen to Isaac. Nothing. Because from him is the promise coming. Brethren, when God gives a promise, bank it. You can bank it when God gives a promise. It's a sure thing. Nothing can prevent it. Absolutely nothing can stop the promise of God. This is why it's true that whatever God ordains, that's the way it is. In the birth of Isaac is the glorious promise of the church. In the birth of Isaac was the coming Messiah. The Messiah would come from this line. The Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the one that Eve had looked forward to since Genesis 3. As magnificent as the example of Abraham's faith is, still not through. Still more to come. Abraham knew more than what you and I think he understood. What does verse 10 say? We are told it in verse 10 again. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is the Lord. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now turn it over to John 8:56. Jesus is speaking, and he's making comments to the Pharisees. And he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, how did Abraham see Jesus at his day and rejoice? How is it that, as Galatians says, how was the gospel preached to Abraham? You know, that's a nightmare. Those two passages are nightmare passages for dispensationalists and Zionists. Because it says the gospel was in the Old Testament. And Abraham believed the gospel that you and I believe in. Keep that in mind. You ready for this? Abraham believed in the Messiah to come by faith. In believing the promise of God that a multitude would come for him, Abraham was rejoicing in Jesus, and when he believed the promise, he says he saw that day with the eyes of faith. And it was a sure thing. He was certain of it. Because remember, that's what faith is. Faith is certain of that which is unseen. And when Abraham believed that promise, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, he believed in Jesus to come. And Jesus says, he saw that day and rejoiced in it. He was looking for a city whose maker is God, whose architect is God. Take a look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now we know in the scripture, just later in that same chapter, we're going to see the seed of Abraham is also plural as it is singular. But foremost, it is singular. Abraham, it says, the promises to him was to a seed, and through that seed, all the families of the earth are blessed. It's through Jesus. Jesus is who blesses all the families of the earth. It's Jesus who does that. And when Abraham believed the promise, he was believing Jesus at that point. And that is why in Genesis 15, it says, when he looked out there and he wasn't doing any obeying at this point and simply believed by faith, that's why the Bible says, and Paul picks it up in Romans 4 and says, it's by faith, not by works. And that's what makes it so amazing. He believed this by faith in what he didn't see and knew that the Messiah was coming through him. Despite the fact his wife was 90 years of age, despite the fact he was 100 years of age, it didn't matter. He didn't waver in unbelief, the Bible says. He didn't see it with his physical eyes, but the Bible says he did see it with the eyes of faith. And so what in seeing it with your physical eyes? What really matters is that we see it with the eyes of faith. Most of the people in the Old Testament, they never saw the promise with the eyes, physical eyes. They never saw it. Hebrews 11 is going to testify to this. They all died without receiving the promise in that sense. But they did see it with the eyes of faith, and they knew it was true. Just like you and I know it's true that one day the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We know that because it's a promise. We know that one day when we die, we're going to be with Jesus. Why? Because it's promised. That's why. Hebrews 11:13 brings this out. All those being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says they all died in faith without receiving the promises. But we, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's why they're great heroes of the faith. They manifested the truth of Hebrews 11:1. Turn over to Romans 4, verse 13. Let's understand this about the promise of the land that God says. Remember, he says, I'm sending you, Abraham, to a land of promise. Anytime the New Testament gives a perspective on the Old Testament, be sure that the New Testament is clarifying, expanding, and interpreting for us the ultimate meaning of the Old Testament passage. And here we have an example. Look at Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice here it says he was quoting Genesis 17, referring back to it. Says he was the heir of the world. Genesis 17 says, the land of promise. They were thinking the land of Canaan. You know all that Canaan was? Canaan was a down payment, is what it was. Even Canaan, that piece of real estate there in the Middle East, was but a down payment of something greater, like the whole world. The whole world. You know, this is interesting, and it gives a perspective. And again, this is something that dispensationalists and Zionists need to heed very carefully. That piece of real estate, you know, what's sacred today is every square inch. There was a time when Jerusalem was the center of worship, that Jesus told the woman at the well, the day is coming. The day is coming when you won't worship Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. Or the Jews, you're not going to worship in Jerusalem, the physical city as such. The day is coming when you shall worship in spirit and truth. The day is coming when the Gentiles will be brought in. That day is coming. We live on this side of the birth of Jesus and his resurrection, but we have yet to see all the nations stream unto Zion. But they will, because God promises that they will. The nations of the earth are not discipled yet, but Jesus said, I have all the power. Remember Matthew 28:18? I have all the power in heaven and earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. So what is the chance, do you think, that the nations won't be discipled? Zero is the chance that it won't happen. Because if you got all the power, who's going to stop you? If you have all the power, who is going to stop you? Jesus says, I am commissioning you. I am with you. So who's going to stop you? Nobody. And that's why throughout church history, yeah, there have been many Christians who have died. But it's like an army. It's like a war. There are going to be some people that are casualties who will never see the ultimate victory. But that doesn't mean that their sacrifice wasn't instrumental in the achieving of the ultimate victory. The church will prevail. As Tertullian said, the seed of the martyrs is the seed, the seed of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And whereas Rome and Babylon and Alexander the Great and all the great empires of the world are in rubbish, the church of Jesus keeps on going. You will not stop it because Jesus says, I have all the power. I've given you a promise. I will make it happen. Now, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe, despite what everybody tells us, do you really think that one day even the Middle East will bow their knee to King Jesus? Do you really believe that? Now, if you look at the news today, you're going to say, I don't think so. You may laugh and say, I don't think so. But one day, things will be different. They will be. Why? Because God has promised it. And that's all I need, is a promise from God. So, we don't want to sneer with the laughing of Sarah initially. So, I hope we don't laugh like that. But do we laugh like Abraham and go, oh, this is going to be good. I may not see it, but I see it with the eyes of faith. That's going to be someday with all the nations. That means That means the Middle East. That means China. That means North Korea. That means all those nations that where Christians are even now being persecuted. One day, the gospel will triumph. And you laugh and you think, you know, God will prevail. What an amazing God that we have, that He's faithful to these promises. Well, Hebrews 11, turning back to Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 16, brings out these Old Testament examples. They were always looking for the greater country, it says. It says that they had an opportunity to go back to their old country, but they didn't do that. They didn't go back to their old country. They could have gone back to the Ur of the Chaldees, but they didn't. They stayed. They chose to remain as aliens in the land. They chose to trust the promises of God despite all that they saw around them. And as verse 13 says, they died without seeing with physical eyes. But they did have the precious eyes of faith. And because of this, they were faithful to the end. And at the very end, when they took their last breath, it says they hoped in God. They hoped in a world to come that God had promised. And so they died in faith. And they're heroes because of this. See, it's an amazing thing what's said in verse 16. If you look at verse 16, Hebrews 11, notice what it says here. Don't let this one pass you by either. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed. Hold on here. We're talking about the I am that I am here. We're talking about the omnipotent one, the all-seeing one, the omnipresent one. This God says He's not ashamed to identify Himself as their God. What a wonderful way of God's condescension to us, expressing the amazing thing, even though it's His gift of faith, still, God says, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph. Our God here, our names can be attached to that. God says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God, David Martinez. I'm not ashamed of that. You're my child. You're my person. I've given you the gift of faith. I'm not ashamed to call you my child and be your God. That's an amazing thing to think about it. He has determined to prepare a city for them. Jesus said that. What's Jesus promised to us? John 14, 1. I'm going away, but I'm going to send someone who will be with you while I'm away. And when I go away, I'm going to prepare a mansion, a house for you. And so I'm there building this house for you. And I'm going to come back one day. Yes, I'm coming back for you. And I will get you and I will take you to what I've been preparing for you from the foundation of the world. I'm coming to get you. Jesus promises it. Do you believe it? In Matthew 25:21, we see that great day of judgment. And He's saying to those who were faithful to bear fruit of their faith, He says unto them, enter into the joy of your Master. He has promised it to them. You see, the ultimate example here is of Abraham's faith is even yet to remain. Take a look at verse 17. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was to he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be. We're told here, by faith, Abraham offers up the heir, the promised one, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as verse 17 says, the word only begotten there, that Greek word is monogenes. We talked about that on Wednesday night. the only begotten, how Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And that word, monogenes, means unique, one of a kind. Jesus, as the Son of God, was one of a kind. And likewise, Isaac was one of a kind. Through him, only him, not Ishmael, not Eliezer of Damascus, only Isaac, would come the promise. So he was unique. We're told in verse 18 that Isaac is so unique because it is through him that the promise will come. A great multitude was promised to Abraham. Turn over to Genesis 22 for a moment. We talked about how amazing it is of Abraham's faith. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. Despite his wife being barren, he was 100 years old, he still believed God. Says he didn't waver in unbelief. It's going to be taken to the ultimate level. And here his faith is going to be seen in an amazing way. Notice in Genesis 22, I want you to take a look at verse 6. Now God has told him, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. God says, the Bible says, he's going to test Abraham. And he says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. So Isaac gets his son, Abraham gets Isaac his son, plus his servants. And notice very carefully what verse 6 says. It's wonderful. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took, verse 5 is what I want to look at. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Ever seen anything about that? We're going to go worship. Stay here. The lad and I are going to go worship, and we, Abraham and Isaac, we will return to you. He's going to sacrifice his son. But he tells his servants, we'll be back. We'll be back. This all brings out the severity of the trial that God is bringing to him. All hope, now remember, all hope is with Isaac. Genesis 22 verse 12 says, it wasn't going to come through any other but Isaac. It's no one else. So if it's no one else, and when God says, I want you to sacrifice him, it doesn't take a great logician to think, if there's no one else and you want me to sacrifice him, what does that mean for the promise of being a numerous seed? You know what it meant to Abraham? He will rise from the dead. And you know what's amazing about this? Nowhere in the history of the world had anybody ever risen from the dead at this point. Enoch had got translated, but nobody had died and risen from the dead. And Abraham says, we'll be back. And Abraham is going to kill him. There's no doubt about it. He's going to kill him. Because he says, and here's the phrase, even if I kill him, Hebrews says he was convinced that God would raise him from the dead. Incredible. It is an amazing faith that this man Abraham manifested. And so we see in this whole incident of Genesis 22, we do not see any vacillation on Abraham's behalf. He fully intended to sacrifice Isaac because he was convinced of the promise. So, Abraham was willing to give up the cherished son. He was willing to give up his only begotten son. He was willing to give him up because he was convinced, even when I kill him, God will raise him from the dead, even though it never happened before. And we're told, figuratively speaking, that Isaac was given back to him as one who came back, as it were, as a type from the dead. In the story of Genesis, in Genesis 22, look at verse 10. we're told there, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, usually when you sacrifice the offering, you cut his throat. The Bible says here that, and God knew it. He says he got that knife and he was going to cut the throat of his only begotten. When God says, "Hold on, I've got the sacrifice for you. Hold on." And what did God say? Verse 12. "Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son." See, God would not have said that. God knows the thoughts, right? And he knew that when Abraham got that knife, he was intending to kill the son. There was no vacillation. And God said, "Now I know that you really fear me." He wasn't justified then by faith. He was justified by faith 25 years earlier when God gave him the promise. He was just demonstrating his faith there in Genesis 22. But so amazing was his faith, somebody he believed would rise from the dead who had never risen from the dead before. So here we have it. Abraham's faith is probably the greatest example in the Bible of one walking by faith and not by sight. Here was a man who was nearly 100 years old. Here was a man whose wife was 90 years old, who was told he was going to have an heir. He was told, and I have a promise, an amazing promise. And all he saw, all that he saw, was two old people. And yet, he believed everything that God told him, despite what he saw. And he didn't waver. Not once. Not once. And when he laughed, like I said, he laughed out of thinking, "This is amazing. I can't believe it. Me, a 100-year-old man, going to have a son." But he did not waver. Abraham's faith was truly in one who was omnipotent. Remember, the angel of the Lord had rebuked Sarah for doubting with a sneering laugh, as thinking, "Oh, I can't have this child, but God says, is there anything impossible for me?" This is why Abraham's faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. The greatness of Abraham's example is that he believed in a promise. He didn't earn his righteousness through obedience. He only demonstrated it. His faith was when there was nothing happening yet. This is why God inspired Paul to write Romans 4, using Abraham as the great example of that the promise comes by faith and not by works. We are the children of Abraham. And we are his seed if we believe like Abraham. So I ask you today, do you believe like Abraham? Do you believe everything the Bible says about God? Do you really believe that Jesus is the seed? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that through him you have eternal life? Do you believe he's coming back? Do you believe he really died for your sins? Do you really believe he's a man of history? You willing to believe it so much? You willing to die for that faith? You willing to die for that faith? Because God may ask you, so I'm going to see how much you really believe it. When times gets tough, we don't know what God's going to do in your life, how tough it's going to get. God's going to say, "Do you really believe me?" We'll find out if you really believe me. Are you willing to give up that which you cherish the most? Are you willing to trust in a promise, even what Jeremiah speaks of? You know, Jeremiah 29:11-13 says this: "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You really believe the promise of God? God's going to test you. I'm telling you, God is going to test you. You say, "Well, he's tested me already." I said, "Well, I'm here to tell you he's going to test you some more. And he's going to test you. Do you really believe his promise?" And you know what? When God tests us, it's not for his people. It's not the fact that we're going to apostatize. He tests us, just like he did Abraham, in order to bless him. God wants to give the best to you and me. So He will test your faith so that despite all the circumstances that happen around you, when you think that what you want isn't going to happen, but you still cling to the promise, and God will reward those who seek Him, it says. What does Hebrews 11:6 says? God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, who have seek Him by faith. It's an amazing thing in this regard. You know, the Creator of the universe is not at the beckoning call of the creature for the creature to make demands upon Him. No, the creature must fall on his face. You know, just Wednesday night we had the young man here, if you recall, who was the atheist. And as we were talking to him, could have said this. I guess we said this in one way, but could have said this after the fact. Maybe one day we'll have another opportunity to say it to him. God is not going to capitulate to us. He's not going to come up and say, well, I'm going to see if you can reason, see if it's worthy of you, God, for me to believe in you. God's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. You know what God's going to do? It's the same way that there was a movie made by Bob Jones University about the life of Stonewall Jackson and the relationship of Stonewall Jackson to General Ewell, one of his subordinate generals, who, when Jackson would call for prayer meetings at times, he would invite his adjutant generals to attend, and Ewell would always come back and say, I'm not going to attend Jackson's blankety-blank prayer meetings, or I'm blankety-blank, no way, I'm blankety-blank going to attend his blankety-blank prayer meetings. And he was a very profane man. And it went on and on, but in the end, as the movie ends, it's a great, compelling scene. Jackson has died in the providence of God. And Ewell is there watching the train pass it by. And the last comment is, General Ewell finally found that unconditional surrender to Christ was victory indeed. The man who was so obstinate, the atheist who says, I will not believe in God, God says, I'm not going to come to you until you fall on your face and you beg for forgiveness that you would even dare think that kind of thought. Then I'll show mercy. We must have faith in the promises of God. Abraham was and is a tremendous example for us. Let's have that faith that we do not waver at the promise. He didn't waver at the promise. I hope we don't waver at the promises of God. Be faithful to the end. And whatever test God brings your way, be faithful, and He will reward you accordingly. Let us pray. Lord, we praise You for who You are. And we thank You that in Jesus there is saving grace. And we thank You that we have bowed our knees to Him and we have eternal life. And so we give praise to You now. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come to the Lord's Supper, we see that Jesus paid it all. And by we have to exercise this by faith. We've never seen Jesus, but we believe what we're doing is true nonetheless. And so, as we partake of this meal, we by faith believe all that the Scripture says about it is true. And so, Lord, we ask that, and I trust that You, as You take it today, you will thank God, and when the Lord brings those situations in your life requiring faith on your part, that you will remember Abraham. He did not waver in the least bit regarding the promise of God.
not woman. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this meal. Lord, as we partake of this meal, bless it. Make it a means of grace to us. And may we be found faithful to the end. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it." Healed by your stripes. We are forgiven through his shed blood. Lord, we thank you for this sacrament and what it means as a means of grace to strengthen us. To strengthen us this week to live by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 547.